For the congregation, I draw your prayerful attention this evening to a passage that I read to you in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation in the 19th chapter. And with the Lord's help this evening, I want to think about the words that we find in the verse 12. But I want to read first of all from the verse 11, and then I'll read through to the verse 13. The book of the Revelation, the 19th chapter, the verse 11 through to the verse 13. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading to us that we heard from Revelation chapter 19, and particularly these verses that we've just read. There should be no doubt in our minds if, first of all, let me say to the Christians here tonight that the very person being identified here in the verses 11 to the verse 13 is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the Gospel of John that the Word was made flesh. And there John speaks of the one who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate, God incarnate. He came, He who is the Word of God. God spoke and said, let there be light. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, made all things. He who is the Word, spoke the Word, gave light, and gave life to everything. And the one here upon this white horse is the Lord Himself. He who is called, notice there, Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. I want to think this evening particularly about that little phrase there, on his head were many crowns. What does this all mean? First of all, let me just say by way of introduction that the book of the Revelation is full of what we call symbolism, or imagery, pictorial language, meant to convey spiritual truths. Now, we know that signs are always less than the reality. If you go down the road, you'll see a sign of children crossing the road. You know what's there. There's a school. And the sign is always less than the reality. These symbols, these signs, are meant to convey spiritual truths about time and about eternity. Eternity, of course, is that which God inhabits. God inhabits all eternity. There never was a time when God was not. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, the eternal Son of God. God the Father is eternal. God is one, but He is in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God inhabits all eternity. We are here in time. This world, God has determined, should exist for a set number of years. God has planned all things from all eternity past. God spoke the world into existence and has predetermined all things whatsoever should come to pass in this world. And certain events will take place, and all of these things will glorify God. Everything that God has declared and decreed from all eternity past will glorify Him. He will be glorified not only in the creating of the world, but in the saving of the many out of this fallen world. Men fell in their sin. And God will be glorified not only in the saving of them, but He will be glorified soon in that new heaven, in that new earth. There will be no more time, it will be eternity. Forever and ever we will enter, if we are God's people and if we're saved by the grace of God, we will enter into eternity. We will never enter into time again. Time is now. Time is short. We are reminded of this in the Bible. And here in the book of the Revelation, we are told very clear things about what is taking place in this world. It is called the book of the Revelation because it reveals to us certain things. It was written somewhere between 95 to 98 AD when the last living apostle, John, is on the island of Patmos suffering persecution for being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been exiled. And the Lord gives him a glimpse, as it were, into heaven and things that are to come to pass in the days and years, millennia that shall roll on until the final day of the coming of the Son of Man in glory. Now, if you just turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, I say these things by way of introduction this evening. John many times is given a glimpse into heaven. And we must remember at this time, as John is being revealed these things by God the Spirit through the angel, and he's speaking to John on the Lord's day, that John is given a glimpse, first of all, into heaven, and many times is given, at least seven times, a glimpse into heaven. That number seven will reoccur many times concerning many things in the book of the Revelation. Seven is symbolic of completeness, and it is conveying certain truths. So the first thing that John sees, he sees the one who was dead, and who is alive now forevermore, the Lord Jesus, who came into this world, who made the worlds. He sees him sat upon a throne in heaven. And the one he sees is the Lamb that was slain. That is who the Lord Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he pointed to the Lord Jesus. So Revelation 5:1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Seven denotes fullness. Horn represents power. Seven eyes represents the all-seeing God. God sees perfectly. Seven is the number of perfection. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It should be very clear to us that this person being described here is none other than the eternal Son of God who became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Lamb of God came into this world. He who is both priest became the sacrifice. He became the Lamb. And he has prevailed because he is righteous. No one was worthy to open this book. Nobody was worthy to unloose the seals, but God the Son was and is now seated in heaven. And we must, as we come to this chapter here this evening in Revelation chapter 19, we must understand that Christ is in heaven and he is worthy. And there are spirits of just men now in heaven praising him with all the angels of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Here in this chapter, we have the glorious picture of the reality that I am sure that no impenitent, no unsaved man, neither the devil himself, can ever change. We know here in Revelation 19 and the verse 11 to the verse 13 is one that is sat upon a white horse, and he is all victorious. He has many crowns upon his head, and you know what a crown represents or ought to represent: victory, power, and honor and glory. And Christ has received that. It is the final analysis at the end of this epoch. He will be crowned with many crowns. He who was once crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory. But I want us to think this evening, what are some of these maybe many crowns? And I want to point you to the Savior, how he is all victorious. We have been forced to think about wars this past week, haven't we? When we think of Russia attacking the Ukraine, this world has been full of wars down through the ages. Why? Because of man's sin, because of covetousness, because of wickedness. That's why wars take place, because of sin. Man at war with man. And it's awful, isn't it? It's sad. We think of the bloodbaths down through the ages. The many people that die. We live in a world that, friend, is going to end soon. This present world will come to an end. And one of the signs of the end of the age, one of the evidences is, if you turn with me to Matthew 24, as we live in this cruel and wicked world, man at war with man, because of covetousness, because of sin, and every form of sin, we read this. Our Lord Jesus, he is with his disciples, and they're on the Mount of Olivet. And they looking down upon the temple of Herod that is laden with gold. It is a glorious edifice and picture to behold. But the Lord Jesus says, you know, all of this is going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. But then he speaks of further trouble in the world. As the age rolls on to the end of time, he says this in the verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet," he says. "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers or many places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets," and even teachers, the word could be translated, "shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endure to the end shall endure to the end. The same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And so we are to expect wars, rumors of wars, man at war with man. But let me say this, man is never victorious, whichever side of the battle that he is on. Why? Because it is appointed unto man once to die. Do you know the death rate or the mortality rate in the Second World War and the First World War was 100%? You understand what I'm saying? Everybody dies in the end. Everybody that ever fought in the First World War, Second World War, the Anglo-Prussian War, any war, the Boer War, whatever war you want to name, whether it was the Civil War in America, the death rate is always 100%. You're going to die unless the Lord comes, 100%. No man is ever completely victorious in any battle because it is appointed unto man once to die. And I must remind men, women, boys, and girls here tonight that at the end of it all, everyone that has ever lived shall die. It is appointed unto man once to die. But there is a war going on now in the unseen world. There is a spiritual war. You may not realize it. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do a mighty war at Calvary. When he came into this world, he came as God the Son, but he came as the Son of Man, as the second Adam, as the last Adam, to live under the law of God, which we have all broken. And by virtue of Adam's sin, as we sinned in Adam, we lost any hope of heaven and glory in Adam. And in our own hearts, we have all come forth speaking lies. We're all sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he came to save sinners. And part of his saving work was that he had to live under God's law. And he had to obey God's commandments perfectly, completely. He had to live that holy life, and that was his delight to do. Let me say that, that was his delight to do the law of God. That was his supreme delight. He came desiring to fulfill the law of God, firstly to please the Father, and secondly to save the sheep which he, the Father, would give him in this world. But as we shall see this evening, this one upon the white horse is described in Revelation 6 as the one that has gone forth conquering and to conquer. And he has a work tonight as his word is preached, as his word goes out. Just as to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, the verse 17, Christ came preaching to the Ephesians. We know, and there's no evidence from the scriptures, that Christ ever went in his flesh to Ephesus. But by his Spirit he was there, and he is conquering hearts. And there is a mighty battle going on, even in this hall, even in this place of gathering here tonight. Satan will try to keep the seed of God's word from many a heart, from many receiving the word of Christ. But Christ has determined to have his sheep. They will hear his voice. They will hear his word. And he will draw his people to himself through the ministry of his word. And I thank God that the power does not rest in me, friends, but in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is conquering, and he is victorious. Because he conquered death for his people. Let me say that at first. Christ has conquered death for his people. You notice in 2 Timothy 1:9, you don't have to turn there, but Timothy is being reminded by the Apostle Paul. Paul is just about to face his death. He is just about to face Nero to be put to death. And he said, "Don't be ashamed of me, nor of my testimony, nor of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ," because he says in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, "Because he hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus Christ has abolished death for all of his people. Yes, we will experience a physical death in this life, but we will not experience death as the unbeliever who will go into a lost eternity. Christ is now crowned with glory. And he is doing a conquering work. He has called his ministers, as it were, to preach the word of God. And they will come because Christ died for his people. And they will hear his voice. And they will be convicted of their sin. And they will be brought to repentance and faith in him. Now, the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, really should lighten even the darkest of the days of a Christian. Those who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, for John the Apostle, who is on the island of Patmos suffering persecution for Jesus Christ, the beloved and aged, well-beloved John What an encouragement. As he beholds, notice, now let's just quickly turn to Revelation 19 there as we read concerning Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That is a picture, my friends, of glory and victory. It was very clear to John that this is the crucified, risen Lord Jesus now, sat upon a white horse, crowned with many crowns. He is victorious. John, who would have been very downcast and very low, suffering for Christ. The emperors were wicked men in these days. Emperor Domitian, a tyrant who reigned over this vast empire from 81 AD to 89 and 96 AD. And then about 95 AD, here John is in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And these things are recorded for our encouragement and for those who are yet to come to Christ. And I want you to see, if you just turn very briefly, we see this one all-victorious closing to the end of the Bible with many crowns. But notice in chapter 6 and the verse 1, John, he has this glimpse into heaven. And we notice, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, verse 1 of chapter 6, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, Come and see, and I saw, and I behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And here we find him in chapter 19, all victorious. Now there are other writers here, and Scripture always interprets Scripture. If you want to know the meaning of these, you've got to study well, in the book of Zechariah and also in the book of Ezekiel. But I've just simply explained to you there are four horses here described. There is a red horse, and then there is a black horse, and then there's a pale horse. These horses represent various things that take place in this sinful, stricken, cursed world. The red sword, we are told there very clearly, represents war. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they should kill one another. Red, it's rather picturesque of blood, isn't it? And destruction. And then we read another black horse, and it represents their poverty and great hardship. And then the pale, hunger, famine. Friends, this describes the present world, doesn't it? These things taking place in the world. This is a cursed world. But Christ has determined to conquer. He has conquered, first of all, death. He has defeated death. We have read there from 2 Timothy. He has abolished death for his people. As the last Adam, he went in their room in their stead, suffered their punishment. And he was raised from the dead, having no sin. And he will save his people in this world. And he is conquering hearts. Now, some of you, I don't want to spend a lot of time to this before we get to the gospel message, very briefly. But the book of the Revelation, it could be described this way. Seven, as I said, denotes something that is very significant and something that is very frequent in the book of the Revelation. Seven is symbolic of completeness. Seven times, as you go through the book of the Revelation, we find seven times we come to Judgment Day. Seven times the history of the world ends. It's not that there are seven ends to this world, but it's like this. From here, where we meet at the chapel, to my house, we could take a journey. And I could take a picture of every lamppost along the way. I could take a picture of houses. And that's really what you've got. It's the same scene, but with different pictures, giving you a clearer examination of where you're going. And that really is the essence of the book of the Revelation. We are given glimpses of what happens as God brings to a close the present epoch of this world. So seven times do we meet with Judgment Day and the terrible things that will happen in this world because of man's wickedness, because of man's evil heart, and because of a true arch enemy, the devil, who is determined and who is full of wrath and who hates the image of God. Why do you think the devil does? Because we are made in the image of God. Why does he hate us? Why does he want to destroy us? Because we're made in the image of God, and because primarily he hates God. And so through the book of the Revelation, we have this theme. Ultimately, what God is saying is Christ's everlasting kingdom will be ushered in. It's a strange thing. I marvel at the way some people interpret the book of the Revelation. You'd have to have seven judgment days if that were the case, because there are seven times the judgment day is rolling in. But let me say, these seven cycles, they are cycles that we see. They're what we call synchronous. They happen. They all happen at the same time, but they are things looked at from different angles. As I said, like a camera looking from different vantage points, and that's how we're to understand it. And here, once again, as we come to the close of the book of the Revelation, we see Christ is all together victorious. And here again, he sees heaven opened. Christ has ascended. The world is coming to an end. And here, now, Christ, upon his glorious white horse, is crowned with many crowns and has that name. He is the Word of God. It is unmistakable that this is Jesus Christ. Nobody could match this name. Nobody could be this person but Christ himself. Now, I want us to think, first of all, of the very character of this person. Notice the verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Friends, as I bring you the gospel tonight, there is only one that could ever be said to be faithful and true in this world. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the Psalm 116 where the psalmist says, how he spoke in haste that every man is a liar. Now that's true except for one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never any guile in his mouth. Now that statement would be true, wouldn't it, if Christ never came into the world. Everyone that has come into this world has had sin. But that could never be said of Christ. And that is what makes him mighty to save, faithful and true. He is truth incarnate. He is God who came into this world. What a name, what a title. Do we ever contemplate that matter? When we contemplate the one who is true, he's always been true. This could never be anyone else but Christ. The psalmist says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, let God be true, and every man liar. But that could never be said of Christ. God became man. He never ceased to be God when he became man. Do you realize that, friend, tonight? When Jesus Christ came into this world, well, he had to become man in order to save man, because he had to live under the law of God, and he had to suffer as a man in order to save his brethren, his people. Peter, who lived near to our Lord Jesus, said this of our Lord Jesus. Peter said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We realize that could never be said of anybody, could it? But Jesus Christ, never could be said of you and me. And this is what makes him mighty to save. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. How true he was, always true. And he reveals all truth. If you just notice there in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. He knows all things. He knows the hearts of men. And he knows truth. There's nothing hidden from Christ, because he is from all eternity, as we thought earlier. Christ, the eternal one who is the Word of God. What did he say to his disciples in his high priestly prayer? Well, he was praying to the Father. But they heard him in earshot praying to the Father. He cried in the verse 6, Father, I have manifested thy name. I've revealed thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of this world. He revealed the Father's name. He revealed the Father's character. He revealed the Father's personhood. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father, he who is faithful and true. He said to Philip, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the perfect representation of him here upon earth. Well, perfectly revealed the Father, and he was faithful to his commission, wasn't he? Father, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's why he is faithful and true, described here as. And this is why he is victorious. He has, first of all, that crown of being faithful. But first of all, he has the crown of eternity, friends. He was crowned with glory. Remember in that high priestly prayer, he prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory that thou gavest with me before the foundation of the world. Friend, he first of all has the crown of glory. He is the crown of God. He is God. He has always been with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There never was a time when God was not in the Son, or God the Son was not. God the Son is God, just as God the Father is God, and just as the Spirit is God. The three are one, and the one are in three. Persons distinct, yet of the same divine essence and glory. And that is wonderful. But he has been faithful to his people. He has been speaking. He is the Word, and he's been speaking throughout the Old Testament. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will. And here he came into this world. He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. The means appointed. And here he is. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And here he is, not only opening the seals as we read in chapter 2, but here he is now crowned with many crowns. In chapter 6, we see he has one crown. It says there, and I behold a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him. Well, what was the first crown he received when he came to this world? I've already mentioned that he had the crown of eternity, the crown of deity. Well, let me say this. It was the crown of the curse. And that was an awful crown they put upon his head. But you know, it was ironic, wasn't it? Before the fall, there were no thorns or thistles in this world. Nothing whatsoever. We know this from Scripture. As the Lord spoke to our first parent, Adam, He said, Adam, the day thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. And what happened that day? The Lord said that thorns and thistles would come forth. And they did. The whole earth was cursed with thorns and thistles, death, weeds and briar. What an unpleasant world this is. But a crown of thorns was placed upon Christ. And the scriptures say, cursed is any man that hangeth upon a tree. But he took the curse of his people. He took the punishment. So that we would not bear the curse for all eternity that we deserve. But he was pierced not only by those thorns, as men pressed that crown of thorns upon his brow, but the scriptures say that he was pierced for the transgression of his people. He became cursed. But it was to the glory of God. Can we imagine it? Taking sin voluntarily to expunge it, to deal with it, to put it away, not to take it to himself for all time. That could never be because he had no sin of his own, but he had to suffer the consequences of that curse to take the curse away from his people. You know, in the Old Testament, there was the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, the priest would lay his hands upon the goat. And it was a picture of sins being transferred, although there was no literal transfer of sin upon the scapegoat. That's where you get the word scape from. And that goat was led outside of the camp. And we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews that Jesus Christ was led outside of the camp. He was put to shame before the sins of his people. That's why he took the punishment, so that he could take away the curse. Oh, what love that is, that Christ would bear away the curse of his people. But then, in the next few moments, you would be crowned with glory. That's what the scriptures tell us. We see him at first, says the epistle, the apostle, made a little lower than the angels. As he came into this world, he was made a little lower than the angels. But now, the apostle says, we see him now crowned with glory and honor. The Father has said to him, sit down now, my son, at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The enemies of Christ are those who think this gospel is foolish, who align themselves with this world and who make their God this world. Those are the enemies of Christ. And you know, that's really who we are by nature. I thank God he changed my heart. I thank God he changed many a heart. And that's the warfare that is going on right now. There is a spiritual warfare. Christ is going forth. His word is being preached out, you see, because this is the only way of salvation. And Satan will do all that he can to stop this word going forth. You notice he's called here the Word of God. This Lord Jesus is the Word, and we preach Him. Friends, we preach Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And that is the power and the wisdom of God to salvation, because this is the only way God could ever save sinners. Isn't it amazing how God saves? By the sending of His Son, He is going forth conquering, as His Word. He is the Word. As His Word is going out tonight, there will be sinners saved by God's grace. The Spirit of God arresting them in their sin, and men and women brought to realize that this world is coming to an end. And that soon it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, verse 27 to the verse 28. This world is coming to an end. Wars won't settle matters. Governments won't settle matters. You won't settle matters with God, my friend. I'm staggered by the foolishness of people that I meet in the open-air ministry. When they speak like this and say, I'm going to settle matters once and for all with God when I meet Him in heaven. No, He'll settle matters. He is the Creator. He has made man. But man has rejected God. This is why the world is in such a mess. This is why homes and families and lives are such a mess, because we have strayed from God. Do we not see it? Man has ruined himself. People ruin themselves because they don't walk with God. 50% indeed. Indeed. It is a sin-stricken world. It is a world that is clamoring for the next thing, but it has no peace. Isaiah says, there is no peace for the wicked. There is the troubled sea that has no rest. Look at man. He's never content in this world. But what is Christ doing? He's conquering. And do you not see, have you not seen people's lives change? I remember certain members of my family, they're dead and gone now. And I would never speak unkindly, but I think they had reason to have their doubts, because they'd seen many a false and empty professor make a profession of faith. And they knew me, they knew what sort of a person I was when I said I'd become a Christian. And they thought, well, this won't last. This won't last very long. But I thank God, after nearly 28 years, the Lord has kept me. The Lord has conquered me. I stand here today by the grace of God, not in my own strength, not in my own righteousness, nothing I have ever done. The Lord has kept me. He has conquered my heart. He has won my heart. He has won my affections. He has given me a new heart, and that is what Christ has done. He is the Word, friend. You must keep coming to hear the Word, because it is the Word of Christ. It is His Word that changes hearts by His Spirit, as the Spirit applies the Word and gives that new heart and gives that new life. But Christ is altogether victorious for His people. He has said, they shall be mine. Who are His people? And we thought with the children this morning, they that speak often of His name. What is God's name? Well, we read of the names here. God is faithful. And we've experienced that in our own hearts. God has been faithful to us. God has been true to us. God has been true to His people throughout the Bible, throughout the Word of God. Those are God's people. They know Him. They know Him not just by simply reading the Word, but they stumble, they fall, they stagger. But Christ picks them up every time. And He moves them on in the Christian life. And they go from strength to strength, each one appearing in Zion, the psalmist says. Each one of them. That's the Lord's people. Let me ask you tonight, how regular are you in hearing God's Word? Maybe you're a new Christian. My friend, you've got to keep hearing more of God's Word. You know, we must never think that somehow we we take things in and, well, we just keep it somehow in the safety deposit box and we'll use it there. Of course, we keep God's word and we use it when we need it. But you know, we don't live on yesterday's laurels. We don't live on yesterday's victories. We need to keep hearing God's word. It's day by day. As the Lord Jesus said, give us today our daily bread. And that doesn't mean just mean food. But man shall live by bread alone, by this word of God. Christ is our life. He becomes your life. He's not just your salvation, but He becomes your life as a Christian. And you are more than conquerors through Him that loved you, if you're His. Well, He was crowned with a curse, but He is now crowned with glory. He was one who suffered. We read here how His vesture, He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Think of it. This Lord Jesus, not only through the blood of His own sufferings, but He will ultimately, and of course this is pictorial language, His enemies will suffer because He is a just God. He had a name written on Him that no man knew but He Himself. Now, we're told His name here is the Word of God, but think of it. We cannot fathom, we know His name is Jesus, but He is eternal, and He is infinite in all of His being. Although He became man, we will never fully fathom the mystery of His being, of all He is in being God. Isn't that wonderful? As God's people enter into eternity, we will never, ever exhaust the knowledge of Jesus Christ in terms of who He is, how glorious He is. It sets forth His divinity. Paul speaks in Ephesians 3:4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Well, He was a mystery in terms of how He would save, but it will be an endless learning about Christ because He is infinite in His being and in His wisdom. And who are we right now? We are finite creatures. But when we enter into His glory, if we're saved, we will think aright, we will speak aright, and we will appreciate Him far more. I mean, if we appreciate Him now and if we're saved, how much more will we appreciate Him in heaven? We see through a dim glass now, don't we, if we're Christians. But He has many crowns. First of all, as I said, He was crowned with glory in eternity. The glory which He had with His Father, then crowned with the crown of deity, the crown of eternity, the crown of creation. He made all things. But friends, He will redeem all things by Himself. He's not only creator, but He's redeemer. He will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. Didn't He say that? I go to prepare a place for you. I must go, He said. And He will bring in that new heavens and that new earth. But in order to do that, He said, I must suffer. He had to be crowned with thorns. But now He has the crown of heaven itself. The angels bow and they worship Him. But He has also now the crown of authority. Didn't He say, all authority has been given to me. The Father has given me to execute judgment. He said, marvel not, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall come out of the graves. And who will judge? The Lord Jesus Christ will judge. The world is coming to an end soon. We read of these wars. We hear of them. We hear of the tragedies of this world. But friend, these things ought to be the alarm bells going off. The end is nigh. God is coming. Christ is coming. We know not well when. But he is crowned with that authority to judge every man. He has the crown of salvation, hasn't he? And what does Paul say to all that are Christ's? There is a crown of righteousness which is laid up for them, which Christ has earned for his people. Think of it. We're wicked. We're sinful. We have no righteousness. But in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but all them that also love his appearing. Paul is not saying here for a minute, friends, that he has earned this righteousness in his life. He says, there lays up for me, there's now a crown of righteousness laid up for me. I shall receive it. Who will receive it? Who else? All them that love his appearing. Who are they that love his appearing? They that are sick and tired of their sin in this world. You see, they have a different spirit and they love Christ. They have been changed. Their hearts have been conquered. We read from Psalm 2, didn't we? Why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing against the Lord's anointed? Who is the Lord's anointed? Jesus Christ. Who is coming? The kings of the earth had plotted in vain. Herod, Pontius Pilate. They had plotted in vain. Pilate said, I wash my hands of this man. I'll have nothing to do with him. His wife even warned him. And yet he was a spineless lackey. And even then, allowed the Jews to put him to death. He tried to wash his hands. He tried to be innocent. Friends, nobody is innocent. The Lord Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He's God. If you're not with him, you're against him. There's no gray area. There's no sitting on the fence. Jesus Christ is God. You do not just simply tip the hat to him and say, well, I accept him as the Muslims do. He's a good man, a prophet. And no, he is God. God to be obeyed and loved and honored. Nothing less. But let me say, this God is so lovable, isn't he? Could we imagine this God would become man and would be crowned with thorns and would bear the curse, the awful curse that his people deserve? And Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Maranatha. Anathema is to be cursed. Strong words. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are cursed because he is God. Any man that does not love God is cursed, my friend. Anathema, Maranatha. What does Maranatha mean? It means come, Lord. I pray God will break the chains that many are in bondage to their sin, in bondage to this cursed world. My friend, it is a sinking ship. And it's only a matter of time that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. But by his coming, and I cannot wait for him to come. I'm sure many of you cannot wait either. As we look at this world, it's a miserable place. As we hear the cries and screams from people's houses because of abuse, marriage problems, relationship problems, family problems, unfaithfulness, one to another, hatred, murder. And then we look in our own hearts. We may not commit these things. But sin is there at the door, isn't it? And we say it's only by God's grace that we're kept from the evils of our own hearts every day. We thank the Lord that Jesus took our place if we have believed upon him. And we long for him to come. But I say this, it will be an awful day for the impenitent, for the unbelieving. I said earlier that the signs, the symbols are always less than the reality. You know, if it was truly just a lake of burning fire, man could be consumed in it. We do not believe in the doctrine of annihilation. But we believe, as the scriptures say, their torments go up forever and ever. It will be a place of unspeakable torment. The torment of conscience, troubled mind, and worst of all, the sad thing is people will never truly repent in hell. I don't believe that at all, because man's heart will never be changed. He will go away, we read, they blaspheme the name of God as they cast away from his presence, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Man is so wicked. He'll continue to blame everybody else but himself for his sin. But friend, I tell you where you begin tonight. You seek God with all your heart as a broken, penitent sinner. You come to him, and let me say this sincerely, he searches every heart that comes to him. Every true heart. And when a man is honest, I'll say this, that man's heart has been converted. That man's heart has been changed. The trouble is people are not honest. I'm sick and tired of people saying to me, you know, I've gone to God, but nothing's ever happened. My friend, you've never really gone to God. Get real with yourself. Get real with God. If you're truly honest with yourself, you'll pour out your heart to God in true sincerity, and you'll confess your sin, and God never casts away the truly broken in heart. May God break hearts, that mouths may come with true sincerity this night. Pour out your soul to him, friend. God give you all the help, because the time is coming when we will all stand before God. And it's only those whose hearts have been broken and conquered by the Word. He is the Word. That's the power, isn't it? He is the Word. It's the Word tonight. It is Christ who you must hear, or you will die in your sin. Lord Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. I can't do it. It's the work of God to convert any heart, to give newness of life. May God have mercy, as he has had on not a few of us. Thank God he saves. You know, this to me, God's sovereignty is a wonderful comfort. Because those of you who are Christians here tonight, you may have a son, a daughter, that you think is absolutely impossible to save. But salvation is of God. God can save the hardest of sinners. It's not down to them. It's down to God. It's down to Christ, who conquers hearts, who breaks hearts, who comes with His Word and breaks in. My parents thought I could never be saved. I could never be a Christian. And you know, some of the most hardest people are those who think they're good. They're self-righteous. They go along to church. And they think that somehow God's pleased with them. They're sometimes the worst of sinners. Sometimes God often does it in a still, small voice. You're not right with God. Seek Him while He may be found. May God speak tonight in whatever voice, in whatever situation He is pleased to have mercy upon sinners before that great and final day of Jesus Christ. Amen.